All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Exodus. It feels like it's been a long time since I preached up here. I guess it's been all since September. But open up to Exodus 25. Last week, as those of you who are here know, Brother Kelly spoke, and I was downstairs ministering to the Chinese congregation, so it was good just to get to serve them, and because, you know, our church is bigger than just us, it's also all the Chinese speakers downstairs too, so it's good to have the chance to kind of go downstairs and minister to them. All right, so today we are talking about the Ark. Let me put that picture up. We'll turn the... we turned it off. Okay. That's okay. We'll put that picture up as we get into it. How many of you have watched Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Man... I feel that we've, you know, kind of culturally deprived a little bit here. Okay, I know it's an old movie, but it is classic, and so if you do get the chance to watch it, please do. It's very fun, and you get to watch a very much younger Harrison Ford beat up Nazis, which is always fun. But in that movie, it is the movie about the Nazis trying to recover the Ark of the Lord because they want to use it as a weapon. So that's kind of what it... Well, that's a picture from the movie, so that's that's what it looked like in the movie. And we're gonna read what it looks like in the Bible. But it's good to have some kind of visual reference to look at. Exodus 25, and we're going to start in verse 10. And it's actually a very strange place to start, because we've left Egypt, we've been rescued from Egypt, and we're wandering through the desert, and we're at Mount Sinai, which is the meeting place of God. And God says, build me a sanctuary, build me a tabernacle so that I can be with you. Right, so then, you know, you don't have to go to Mount Sinai to go visit God. But build me a sanctuary that wherever you go, you can meet with me. I'm going to go with you. Not some kind of existential, like theoretical, God, yeah, you're with me kind of way, but in a real tangible way that the Israelites could see that this tabernacle, this tent, and this ark, it's going to travel with the Israelites wherever they go. And so wherever they go, they can meet with the Lord. And the Lord can talk with them and tell them what the Lord wants from them. And so when you're building a building, you want to start with the outside. Right? You want to build the foundation first. And here we have God starts out with the ark, which... theologically makes sense, but architecturally does not really make any sense. It's like if you give an architect a plans to build, say, a church, and you say, okay, this is how we're going to build the church, and the first thing you tell them is how you're going to build the cross on top, on the steeple. And the architect's like, dude, like, there's nothing under it. We can't just suspend the cross in the middle of the air and like build the rest of the church under it. You got to build the church first, and then put the thing, and when it's all done, then you put the cross on top. Right? That's how it works. But God puts the ark first because it's first of importance. And without the ark, nothing else that we're going to talk about in the tabernacle makes a lick of difference. All right, so let's read this. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high, overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Make four cast four gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet. I'm just going to lower this mic so I don't pop it so much. With two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide. And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. All right, so now take what you just read and look at that thing. Look at the picture from the movie. Can anyone notice what's different in that picture than what's in the Bible? Yes?
There's no wings.
Well, that's just the bad quality of the picture. But the wings are on top. Let's see. I don't really have. But yeah, there you go. Oh, nice. Nicely done. Yes. They're very small on the picture, but they're two wings. So each on one side, and one cherubim's going whoosh, and one's the other one, and he's going whoosh. Yes?
Maybe it's because of that?
That? Yeah, I think it's just, it is, in the movie, it is a box, solid box, but it does look like it's missing a little bit of gold. Yes?
I was going to say not enough gold.
Not enough gold, yes. Not enough gold. I mean, the way it's described in the Bible, it should have so much gold, you just look at it and you're like half blinded. Any other differences? Huh? Yeah, they're kind of gold. No, they just look like wood. Yeah, we don't know whether that's acacia wood or not. But you shouldn't be able to see any wood because it's all supposed to be covered in gold anyways, so. Any other differences that you see from the text of the Bible in that picture?
Oh, spread it upwards.
Yeah, I don't know. It seems like the picture we have is the wings are just, I don't know if they'll go this way or that way, but anyways, they're supposed to cover the top. Yes?
They are facing each other.
Yeah, they're facing each other. See, one's on this side pointing that way, and then one's on this side pointing that way. Yes, all the way in the back.
They don't have the testimony
in there. You have X-ray vision. But yes. Okay, they need to have the testimony inside. Okay, no one should be touching it. Well, it seems like they're just supposed to be touching the poles, but. Yeah, you're supposed to just be Levites touching it. So chances are those people on the ends aren't Levites because, well, it was a movie. But it's not really the real ark. But any other differences you can see? Yeah, that's, I guess, their approximation of what it was supposed to look like. At least it is gold, so at least we can say that much. Fake gold, gold looking, probably spray paint, copper maybe. No, any other, there's one big glaring difference. It does have supposed to have legs, but the question is, where are the poles supposed to be? Right. Now, if you Google ark, And if you, you know, ignore all the pictures of Noah's Ark, then you're going to get, most of them will have the poles through rings in the middle. And that's kind of how we envision the Ark. But if you look in verse 12, it says, cast four gold rings and fasten them to its 4 feet. That is definitely not fastened to the feet. All right, but anyways, movie references aside, thank you. I think we can turn this off. You want me to turn it off or just cover it? All right. But that's just for reference. And so if you see the movie, be like, that's wrong! All right, but what does the ark signify? What is it there for? The word ark just means a box. So God's telling the Israelites, make a gold box. Which is kind of a strange thing to do. Everyone else in the world at that time, you know, to worship gods or their own gods, they'd make a golden statue, a golden image, you know, some kind of statue that kind of looks human or maybe superhuman, and maybe they have like gold, they cover it in gold. But God says, you know, don't make a statue, make a box. And covered in gold. But let's just go through this. There's one thing that God is really trying to hammer home. And it's something that God has been hammering home for a lot of Exodus, which is God's holiness. So when you see the ark, right, it's supposed to be covered in gold. And so much gold that probably, you know, if we took all the gold we owned and all piled it together, it wouldn't be enough gold to cover that, because not only is the whole box supposed to be covered, inside, outside, poles, rings, and then the whole cover is supposed to be solid gold, and those cherub on each side are supposed to be solid gold. And that's a whole lot of gold. And so when you see that thing, you're supposed to be struck with a sense of awe. With a sense of majesty. And so the ark is supposed to be a representation of the people's experience with God at Sinai. And you remember what happened at Sinai? All the people are gathering around the mountain, and then Moses alone goes to go up the mountain, and he gets to experience the presence of God. You know, right at the top of the mountain, and there's just, you know, smoke and everything and pyrotechnics. And all of Israel is scared of the majesty and glory of God that's at the top of this mountain. And so the top of that mountain is supposed to represent the ark. Glory, majesty, holiness. Something that's completely separate from normal life. You know, we don't see that kind of splendor in our everyday life. Even if you go to a jewelry store, you don't see that much gold. And so it was supposed to be so separate. Anyone seeing the ark would be like, oh, amazing. Well, not many people got to see the ark. But everything in the scripture is supposed to point to God's holiness, his splendor. So let's take a look at, let's go back in verse 10. All right, so make a chest, ark, out of acacia wood. Acacia wood would have been a common wood at the time, but it was very resistant to, you know, bugs and rot and stuff like that. So it was a very hard kind of wood. And 2.5 cubits long. A cubit was traditionally measured from, you know, the tip of your finger to your elbow. That's 1 cubit right there. So you can kind of, you know, you take your arm and now you can kind of measure 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. All right, so kind of oblong, rectangular box, as you saw in the picture. At least they got that right. And overlaid with pure gold inside and out, with a gold molding around it. And 4 rings and fastened to its feet. Why are the rings fastened to the feet? Because the way they put it, in the middle, it makes more sense. I mean, if you've ever carried something heavy and solid gold is heavy, right? Gold is heavy by itself. And so you make the whole thing out of gold, it's going to be super duper heavy. And so you have like four people carrying it. I assume with four people carrying it. Because there's two poles on either end, so I assume like kind of one person on each side of the pole. So four people. It makes more sense kind of from a balance gravitational standpoint to have the poles in the middle so that the center of gravity is lower and is more stable. But God says, put it in the feet. Why is that? And so when the people carrying the ark, right, if the people carrying the ark, if the poles were in the middle of the ark, and the people carrying the ark, the place that represents where God is between the two cherub would come about right here. God would be on our level if they were carrying it like that. But the poles are in the feet, which means, here's like box level when you're carrying it. You know, say you put the pole on, I don't know how they carried it, here or maybe on their shoulder. But here would be box. And then God, the place where God would said he would dwell between the two cherubim would be higher up. He's supposed to be elevated. So it's pointing again to God's holiness, his splendor, his majesty over us. That we're, even while the Levites are carrying the ark, we still have to look up to where God dwells. Right, make them with the poles with acacia wood, overlay with them gold, insert the poles into the rings of the sides of the chest to carry it. Right? And as someone rightly pointed out, you're not supposed to touch the ark, you're just supposed to touch the poles. And so it just points more to just the holiness of God. If the ark represents that place at the top of the mountain where God's presence was, where he met with Moses, then this ark, which represents the same thing, is supposed to be super holy, or you can't touch it because we're sinful. Right? We're not perfect. And so we're not supposed to touch it. And so there's that story in the Old Testament where this guy named Uzzah manages to touch the ark. And guess what happens to him? He dies. And so you're not supposed to touch the ark. Do you have a question? Okay, why don't you think of the question? Yes. Where is it now? That's a good question. No one knows. after Rome sacked Jerusalem, we have no idea where in the world it is. So maybe God just made it vanish because it's so holy, and I don't know. But no one knows. Maybe when we get to heaven, if you still remember that question, you can ask God when you see him in heaven. You can be like, God, where did you put that ark? And he'll tell you. But yeah, good question. We don't know where the ark is. All right, so, but not only is it the ark so holy that you can't touch it, but it's also so holy that you can't see it, which is kind of wrong because it's such a splendorous box and it's all covered in gold, and you should be struck with a sense of awe and wonder just looking at it, but almost no one looked at it. Right, after they designed it and they put it in the tent, only the high priest got to see it, and that was only once a year. So what happened was it was supposed to be put in to a place called the Holies of Holies. And we're going to look at this next week, where how God makes the tabernacle. So we'll skip over that a little bit and get back to it next week. But it's in the most holy place, in between many, many layers of tent, protecting it from the outside. And this middle portion of the tent where the ark was, and it was the only thing in that section, only the high priest could go, and only once a year. And so when they moved, right? Because it was a tent, so they needed to travel. Anytime they need to move, the priest need to go in, head priest go in, and he would cover up the ark. Right? So, and then, and so the people, the Levites that came in to carry it, didn't look at the ark. So no one, after they made it, only the high priest ever saw the ark. And we have the picture of when the ark was stolen, because the Israelites at one point in time tried to use the ark just like the Nazis in Indiana Jones, and they're like, "God, we're gonna win this battle. We're just gonna take you with us, and you're gonna be our superpower weapon, and you're just gonna nuke all the enemies, and just because the mighty ark of the Lord is here," and God's like, "Not so fast," and he just lets them lose horribly. And the enemy takes the ark, and the enemy gets completely wasted by God, and then the enemy's like, "Let's return this thing," and Israel's like, "Yay, we got it back," but it was uncovered, and God still killed lots of people that looked on it. So, it's so holy, you're not supposed to touch it, not supposed to look at it, it's just that holy. It's just on a completely and utterly different level from us. So there's poles to be put in there, so you don't touch it, you don't see it, and you just touch these poles, and they're never leaves, so no wear and tear on the rings, no damage to the ark. It's supposed to be kept pristine. And then there's these angels on top of the huge golden cover, and they're covering the ark, and these angels just represent the presence of God. That it's just kind of a little slice of heaven. Represented in this ark. It's a kind of a recreation of heaven. A glorious, perfect place where angels are attending God. And so in between these angels is the place where God resides. And so it's supposed to be an amazing, holy picture that the Israelites are supposed to be constantly remembering, that God is holy and he's majestic and he's perfect. And that's what the ark represents. And then what goes in the ark? As you mentioned, the testimony goes in the ark. The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston has got the two Ten Commandments, the two tablets, and he puts them in the ark. And this is supposed to be a wonderful, assuring thing. That in the presence of God, right under his feet, is supposed to be the Ten Commandments, the law. How is that reassuring? How is that comforting? Remember before we said those were the covenantal vows. This is kind of what defines the relationship. What's gonna make this relationship work? What's gonna make God and his people one? And the covenant is kind of like marriage, except that in the Bible, the marriage is defined as not between two equals, but this relationship is defined as I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And so the God of the entire universe comes down and says, I'm going to be your God. Not in a existential, theoretical way, but I'm going to be your personal God. I'm going to relate to you. We're going to have a relationship. We're going to be able to communicate with one another. We're going to be able to share with one another. I'm going to be your personal God, and you're going to be my people. You're going to be that treasured possession for myself. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to provide for all your needs. I'm going to cherish you. And that relationship is bound up in those tablets of the testimony. And that's placed in the ark so that relationship is always before God. God's never going to forget. He's going to have that testimony and he's going to be like, this is my people. I am their God. These are the people that I love, that I cherish, that I've chosen for myself. And so it's supposed to be the most reassuring, comforting thing. But yet, it also ends up to being one of the most terrifying things. Say you're little and it's raining outside, so you're playing softball in your house. I have done this. I have broken things. So you hit the ball, and say you hit the family portrait. The big, you know, family portrait that all Chinese families like to get. They're all standing like this, and the parents are sitting out front, and all the kids are around like this. And you hit it, and whack! It cracks the frame, and then the whole thing just falls down on the floor. You're like, oh, no! And say, you know, your parents just, you know, they forgive you, and they put it back up there. But then every time you look at it, you know, it's kind of supposed to be this comforting thing, like, oh, there's my family. This is where I belong. You know, these are the people that love me. But then yet every time you look at it, you see the cracks and you see the damage that you've done. And every time you look at it, instead of, you know, being assured and comforted that you're part of a family that loves you, now you look at it and you remember, man, I was really dumb to play softball inside. You know, can't believe what kind of an idiot I was. So the same is true with the testimony. It's supposed to be in there, and it's supposed to represent God's relationship with his people. That we're supposed to be close. He loves us. He cherishes us. But yet, the terrifying thing is that we break it all the time. Because the first commandment is, I'm supposed to be the Lord your God, right? I'm supposed to be the one that you cherish, that you love the most, that's going to be the one that you follow and obey. And Lord means everything in your life is subject to me. That means our choices are supposed to be subject to the Lord. What we do is supposed to be subject to the Lord. The words we say every day, they're supposed to be, you know, subject to the Lordship of Christ. Our lives, how we live, they're supposed to be subject to God. But oftentimes we live our lives for other things. Money, pleasure, ourselves, other people. And God just doesn't enter into the equation. And so we break the first commandment and we break all the commandments. And so this testimony that's supposed to testify to God's love and commitment to us and our status with God is like that broken family portrait. And we look at it, and it's right under God. God can't miss it. And he sees all the brokenness. And he sees all our sins and mistakes. And so this testimony that's supposed to be reassuring and comforting turns kind of into a terrifying guilt trip that we see every time we come into it. So we need something in the way. We need something that covers up this broken promise, this broken covenant. And so God provides, verse 17, an atonement cover. And some, if you have a different translation than the NIV, sometimes some translations will say mercy seat, or a propitiatory cover, or something else like that. But there's a solid gold cover that comes between the presence of God and those commandments that we've broken. And it stands in the way between God and our broken promises, our failure to keep his covenant, to love him as our Lord and our God. Why is it called an atonement cover? The word in the Hebrew literally means just cover, but it also means atonement. So the translators for the NIV put those two together, and it's atonement cover. Traditionally, it's called mercy seat, although there's no chair on there, so it kind of brings to picture a kind of a wrong picture if you think it's mercy seat. Oh, it's an okay translation, but there's no seat there, all right? But it is all about mercy. Let's, actually, you don't know how to turn there. The passage is too long. In Leviticus, the one day a year that the high priest got to go into the presence of God and see the ark was the Day of Atonement. Did you guys get to get off from school for Yom Kippur? Yeah? Right. That is the Jewish word for Day of Atonement. Yom, day. Kippur, atonement. Day of Atonement. Right. So just last month, we celebrated, or at least those of us who go to school, or those of us who are Jewish, we celebrated Day of Atonement. And so that's the one day that the high priest is allowed to enter in to the most holy place and see the ark. But he's not there just to sightsee and say, ooh, it's still there, still covered in gold, we're good to go for another year. All right, but he's supposed to go in there with blood. He's supposed to kill an ox and a goat, and he's supposed to sprinkle the blood onto the ark, onto the mercy seat, onto the atonement cover, to cover up for sins. Right? And this is the only thing that will atone. Death. That's what covers up a breaking of the covenant. Well, that's what's supposed to happen when you break a covenant. Back in Genesis chapter 15, I believe, it is where Abraham is making the covenant with God. And God says to take some animals and cut them in half, which sounds like a really gruesome way to do it. But that was how they did covenants back then. To sign the covenant, it's not just, you know, sign your name on the line. It's cut animals in half and walk through them. And what does that mean? Walking through the animals says, if I break this covenant, may I be like these animals, cut in half. Pretty gruesome, right? But if you've read Genesis chapter 15, Abraham never walks through the pieces. God makes him fall asleep. God does that to me a lot. I fall asleep a lot. But God made Abraham fall asleep, and then God walks through the pieces. What does that mean? That means God says, I'm going to take up the punishment, right? If you break the covenant, the punishment's going to be on me. And so in the Day of Atonement, that's what happened. The blood was put onto the ark. Right? The blood's on me. The punishment's on me. And so God accepted the blood from the sacrifices to cover up the sins, to turn away wrath. And the word wrath there is something we don't really like to describe to God because it just kind of offends our Western sensibilities because we like to see God as, a nice Santa Claus or Tooth Fairy kind of like person. Something that, wrath doesn't really enter in the equation. Wrath is for, like, those Greek gods. If you study Greek mythology, they just wake up in a bad mood and then just kill people. Like, that kind of thing. Like, save wrath for those kind of gods. What's wrath doing on our God? Our God's the nice, loving God. He sends Jesus to die. But when we break covenant, we are deserving of wrath because we've broken and transgressed our agreement with Him, and we've taken what belongs to Him, His glory, His devotion, His love, His worship, and we've taken them and we put them on other things. And God says in the Old Testament, I will not share my glory with another. And we share His glory around with everything. We put His glory on money. We get through a hard situation. We're like, oh, thank God I had this job. And thank God I had money in my bank account to pay for all those bills. Thank you for all thank you for all those, that money that paid for my nice phone and all that stuff. And we attribute glory to other things. We don't tribute to them to God. We don't give thanks to God. We're not gracious for what God has given us. And so we're deserving of wrath. That's the only thing that we're deserving in the Old Testament. And in fact, just Friday, if you read my Facebook, you've seen this. I was getting a bite to eat at one of the local places down here. I wasn't hungry, so I was just going to get an empanada. I was waiting outside. I'm like, you know, what should I get? And this guy comes up to me. He's like, what? What are you going to eat? You want something to eat? Yeah, and so like I kind of found out he was homeless, and he said he was hungry. He asked whether I could buy him something to eat. He said, you know, I'd eat it right in front of you. I'm like, okay, sure, fine. You know, if you're really hungry, you know, I'm going to get some empanadas. You want some empanadas too? Okay, sure. So I go and I buy him, you know, some empanadas, and, you know, I hand it to him. And then he's like, where's my soda? I want a soda. I'm like, I never said I was going to give you soda. How much money are you going to give me? I'm giving you empanadas, dude. he asked for, you know, food, which I was happy to give him. And then he was just, it was just amazing to me, the sense of kind of entitlement. Like, well, you're going to give me the food, so it's got to come with some money and some drinks, too. And we treat God like that. You know, we might not think we're doing that to God, but we do. What happens when, you know, what we want doesn't happen, right? We don't get that job we wanted. We don't get that girl, that guy that we wanted to date. We don't get that new phone. We don't get, you know, when the things that we want don't happen, what happens? Usually we blame God. God, this job was good for me. I mean, come on. You want me to be fed right? You want me to have a job? You want me to be productive? Shouldn't you have given this to me? God, don't you want me to be happy? Or God, why did you take away, you know, my brother? Why did he have to die? This shouldn't be, God. Why do you want me to suffer like this? But the truth is, we don't deserve any of it. Because we've broken God's commands. We put ourselves before God. We want what we want first, and then God can get whatever's left over, if he gets even that much. And so God says, you deserve wrath. This is the bad news of the Bible, is we deserve wrath. And God is rightly wrathful because, you know, we are just humongous ingrates. He's given us everything, even, you know, the air we breathe. The reason why food tastes good is because of God. And he doesn't have to give it to us, but he does. So God gives this atonement cover, and he covers up the broken covenant, and he cleanses us with the blood put on it. And so if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, and I said before, the Hebrews are kind of like the commentary to what we've been reading in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. We're going to get to that next week. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now that same word, atonement cover, verse 5, was the same word that Jeff read during the worship time from Romans chapter 3. That God gave Christ as, were you using the ESV? Yeah, ESV. A propitiation. And the NIV says, as, what does it say? Let's flip there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what the NIV says. But I don't know if you have the little footnotes. Follow that. It says sacrifice of atonement, and you look all the way at the bottom, and it says, or as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. And that's what propitiation means. And that's the same exact word as Hebrews when it says the ark was covered by an atonement cover. Same exact word. And remember, we've said all along, the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ. Everything points to Christ. So this atonement cover that's supposed to cover up our sins so that we can have this right relationship with God, all that is now fulfilled in Christ. You know, because as we've said, where's the ark? We don't know. What happened last month, Day of Atonement? Where are we going to put the blood? And if we don't have anywhere to put the blood, then our sins are still there. Our broken promises, our broken relationship with God is still there. And every time we look at that family portrait that's supposed to be assuring us of God's love and his protection and our relationship with him, we see instead our guilt and our sin. And there's no ark. There's no place to put those sacrifices, no place to apply the blood anymore. So God says, I've given you something else. I've given you something better. I've given you what it points to, what it represents, and it represents Christ. And Christ isn't just going to offer blood. He's going to use his own blood. The blood of God himself is going to cover up our sins on top of all our broken commitments, on top of all our sin, all the things that we've done wrong. God has applied an atonement cover, a covering of Christ's blood given for us. So that relationship can be restored, that we can now have this relationship with the most holy God. And we're going to be talking about that more next week. So let's close in prayer. Thank God for his provision for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for a small look into your word, into the ark. Lord, we just thank you for the picture of holiness that you gave us. And we thank you, Lord, that in that ark is the word of the testimony, that you keep close to you your promises, that your promises are never forgotten, your promises are never forsaken, they always apply, and they are close to your heart. But yet, Lord, we confess that we have broken your promises and we have broken your covenant. We have strayed from you again and again and again and again. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us. Even though we should expect nothing but wrath and punishment because we're the ones in the wrong, we thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood. We don't need a piece of golden furniture anymore. We don't need to kill animals every year. Christ came to die once for all time. That's how powerful your sacrifice was. So we thank you for that blood. We thank you for the status that we can now enjoy. We thank you now that we can be your treasured, precious people, and you can be our God, and that our sins, though bright as scarlet, staining everything we did, every thought we thought, can be washed away. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.